Now, can I say, first of all, a big thank you to you all. It's been a marvellous week. We've been doing lots of different types of meetings, ranging from cheese and wine parties to Mexican grills to lunches. We've eaten a lot, and we've had a terrific welcome. And I'd really like to express, on behalf of the little team from Scotland, as you can tell, I'm an Englishman, but I work in Scotland. We'd like to say thank you to you all as a church family, and also particularly to the staff who've really looked after us. Richard took me out for a terrific lunch today, so thanks, Richard. It's really good. Rico took me for a game of golf. we've just had a great time. Now, I don't know whether you've ever had the experience of wanting the floor to swallow you up because you said something really silly or embarrassing. I've had that experience, continue to have that experience from time to time. And I heard this story, which I think some of you will quite enjoy. It was of a young police officer who was taking his final exam at Hendon Police College in North London. And he came in the course of his exam to this question. The question went like this. You are on patrol in outer London when an explosion occurs in a gas main in a nearby street. On investigation, you find that a large hole has been blown in the footpath and there is an overturned van lying nearby. Inside the van, there is a strong smell of alcohol. Both occupants, a man and a woman, are injured. You recognize that the woman is the wife of your divisional inspector who is at present away in the United States of America. A passing motorist stops to offer you assistance, and you realize that he is a man who is wanted for armed robbery. Suddenly, a man runs out of a nearby house shouting that his wife is expecting a baby and that the shock of the explosion has made the birth imminent. Another man is crying for help, having been blown into an adjacent canal by the explosion, and he cannot swim. Bearing in mind the provisions of the Mental Health Act, describe in a few words what actions you would take. So the officer thought for a moment, picked up his pen, and he wrote, "I would take off my uniform and mingle with the crowd." That's got nothing to do with what I'm going to speak about, but it's a great story. Now, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to turn your Gospels up to page 63, to the parable of the lost son. And we're going to look at that. And we've entitled the talk tonight, "The Search for Happiness." Now, I want to just talk a bit, first of all, about the search for happiness. Because probably, if I was to ask you what you long for in life, you would say to be happy. Everybody wants to be happy, don't they? That's a great longing in all of our hearts. I'm sure we all share that longing. And there are many people in our society, probably many here tonight, who are searching or looking for happiness, and yet, somehow, in an extraordinary way, they don't seem to be able to find it. The reason I can say that is that I was like that for a long time myself. I don't know whether you like Bruce Springsteen. This was the lyrics of one of his songs. "I get up in the morning and I ain't got nothing to say. I come home in the evening. I go to bed feeling the same way. I ain't nothing but tired. Man, I'm just tired and bored with myself." Many people feel like that. They feel tired inside, and they feel bored with themselves. I often feel bored with myself as well. And it's amazingly easy to drift through life. I wonder if you've seen that. It's very easy to drift from school into college or university, and then to drift into a job if you're lucky enough to get one, even to drift into marriage, working hard, but not really sure deep down inside why you're working, except perhaps for a slightly better house or a slightly bigger car. And yet, in most of us, if we're honest, whilst we're looking for this satisfaction, we're looking for this happiness, we have that feeling inside us that there must be more to life than we've experienced. And even though we have this inner emptiness inside, there is this feeling somehow there must be more out there. There must be more to life than I've experienced. It's a bit like one of those itches that you get and you can't scratch it, or a thirst that you can't quench. Now, the truth is that God has made us. God has made you. He's made me. And God has made us in such a way that we need to live in relationship with Him. And if we don't have a relationship with God, then there will always be something missing from our lives. And we'll also find that there's something wrong with our lives. Things don't just fit together. They don't kind of add up. And often, we don't know what it is. So what I want to do with you tonight is I want to look at this story that Jesus told. It's one of the best known, probably the best known of all of his stories. It's been called the greatest short story in the world. It's the parable of the prodigal son, or the lost son. And I believe that one of the reasons that Jesus Christ told us this story was so that we could find the happiness which actually eludes us. He wants us to find real satisfaction in our lives. It's a very profound story. And I want you to imagine, if you can, I want you to leave church tonight and come with me in your imagination. And you're not sitting in a church tonight, you're sitting in a theatre. Can you imagine that? So you're in a theatre tonight, you're not in a church, and you're about to see a play. And the play is all about life. You could call it the drama of life. And it's got three acts in it. And each act has got a number of short scenes. So you're going to have to use your imagination tonight as we look at this drama together. Now, act one, the curtain goes up, and I've called it Sick of Home. Look at verse 11 and 12. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger son said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." Scene one. A beautiful home. Try and imagine, if you can, a large country house set in acres of garden and everything you could possibly need. An elderly father, full of kindness and wisdom, and two sons. A younger one, tired of being at home, he's restless, he's bored, he's heard of the excitement of the city, and he wants to leave. So he goes to his father and he says, "Dad, please give me my share of the inheritance." Now, Jewish law said that the younger son was entitled to one third of the inheritance and the older son was entitled to two thirds. So, and this is important, as we'll see later on in the story, the father gives him what he asks for. Scene two, leaving home. I want you to imagine a spring morning. The birds are singing. The air is full of fragrance. There's blossom on the trees. The sun is shining. And our young friend is full of gladness and happiness and excitement. And he walks down the tree-lined avenue of the home that he's lived in all this time. And he's not thinking of his father as he opens the gate and he goes out into a false and a cruel world, though he at that point doesn't realize it. And he doesn't bother to turn round and to say goodbye or to look at his father who is watching him go. Now, Jesus Christ here is giving us a picture of a problem that we all face, all of us, wandering, going our own way rather than God's. Because in the story, the father stands for God. And the youngest son stands for many of us, wandering away, going our own way, wanting to be free of our father's control and tired of the restraints at home. Now, this attitude is what the Bible calls sin. Now, what is sin? We don't talk much about sin today. I remember there used to be a lady in this congregation. I used to work here about nearly 10 years ago, and there was a lovely lady. She's in heaven now. She used to sit down in the bottom of the church. She used to pray with me. I often used to go and have breakfast with her and pray with her. She was a great help to me. And she used to go visiting people in the hospital. She was always talking to people about Jesus Christ. And I remember one day she went to visit a young man. He was a young lad who'd been involved in a very serious motorbike accident. And he was lying all bandaged up in St. Mary's Hospital. And she went to talk to him. And she was talking to him about the problem of sin. And this young lad, he'd had no religious experience at all, said to her, "What do you mean? What do you mean when you talk about sin? What does sin mean?" And she thought for a moment, and then she said to him, "What's the middle letter? What's the middle letter of sin?" "I." She said, "Sin is basically that. It's I in the middle. Me first. Me before God and me before other people." And apparently the young man sat up and he said, "Oh, I see it. That's the problem. That's the problem that is cutting me off from God." And the thing about sin, because we're all affected by it, all of us, doesn't matter what we're like on the outside, doesn't matter whether we're religious or irreligious, or whether we look smart or whether we look tatty. I've learnt never judge a person by their outward appearance. It doesn't tell you anything. Some of the hardest sinners I know are the most respectable people. And some of the people who are closest to God are some of the scruffiest. So don't go by the outside of somebody. It doesn't tell you anything. And the thing about sin is that it actually spoils our relationships. Eventually, it spoils everything. Leonardo da Vinci took 4 years to paint the picture entitled The Last Supper. I've got a little picture of it in my study. And as he painted The Last Supper, it took him a long time to find a model to represent the person of Jesus Christ. And eventually he found a man whose face was serene and pure and beautiful, a face that was full of calmness. And he invited this man to be his model, and he used this man as his model for Jesus Christ. And after he'd finished painting him, he said to him, "What is your name?" And the man's name was Pietro Bantanelli. He worked for 4 years on the picture, and the last person he painted was Judas Iscariot. And he wanted a man whose face was full of hate and malice. And he found it difficult. He walked all over the city looking for somebody to find who could represent Judas. And eventually, he found a man whose face was full of hatred. And he asked him to come into his studio, and he painted him. And he asked him at the end, "What is your name?" And the man replied, "Pietro Bantanelli." It had taken just 4 years for the destructive power of sin to ruin that man's life. And sin is like that. Sin ruins our lives. It's the dark side of our life. And we all have a dark side to us. One of the ways that the Bible describes sin is it's missing the mark. It's a failure to come up to God's standards. And it leads to things like jealousy and pride and lust and gossip and selfishness. Now, I want you to notice in the story, God gives the young son, what he asks for. He wants to be free of his father's control, and God lets him. And God is like that with us. He doesn't force us to go his way. It breaks his heart, but he knows we won't learn any other way. Now I want to ask you, is there someone here tonight who feels this sin inside, this wandering away from God? You feel you've wandered away from God. Maybe you knew God when you were younger. Maybe you're conscious that you're getting into things that you know inside are wrong, and that these things are enslaving you. Now, God wants to speak to you tonight. Now, that's Act 1. Now, Act 2, I've called Homesick. Now, if you look at the text, I'm not going to read it out. I just look at it as I'm speaking. It's verses 13 down to verse 16. And Jesus here tells us the results of this problem, the results of going our own way. Now, let me just trace them through with you. We'll go back to the story. Now, scene one. It's a happy scene. The curtain goes up. Our young friend has reached the city, the far country. Life is incredibly exciting. He's got a suitcase full of money. Each day is packed with fun because he's got plenty of money. Each night there are wild parties to go to, and he looks back at his home life and it seems very quiet by contrast. And he thinks of how humdrum it was. He even finds himself feeling sorry for his older brother. Scene two, the scene shifts. Still in the city, the boom has burst, hard times have come, and there are men out of work. Famine stalks the streets, and on each corner there are little groups of people with their hands in their pockets in ragged clothes. They're looking for work. It's everybody for himself. He's got no friends. People are trying to earn a few extra pounds, moonlighting, doing odd jobs, and our friend is one of them. Scene three, a rural scene, and not a very pleasant one. Try and imagine a great pasture land with not a blade of grass in it. It's all withered in the drought. And in the middle of this pasture, or what was a pasture, stands a single carob tree. The pods are covered in dust. There's a herd of pigs nosing around in the dust, looking for the carob beans. Our young friend is sitting beneath the tree. He's so hungry that he would have eaten the carob beans himself. He's desperate. He's in despair. Now, Jesus here is telling us the results of going our own way. He's telling us as graphically as he can what will happen to us if we go our own way rather than God's way. First of all, there is pleasure, self-indulgence. Jesus tells us in the story that this man squandered his property in loose living. In other words, he lost all self-control. He thought that it would lead to freedom, but in fact, it led to slavery. But he had a good time at first. Now, don't let anybody tell you that sin is not pleasurable. Anybody who tells you that sin is not pleasurable doesn't know what they're talking about. The Bible is not so naive as to suggest that sin is not pleasurable, but it adds with great realism the fleeting pleasures of sin. And I have found, I've been a Christian now for quite a long time, and I work mostly with young people, trying to help them find Jesus Christ. And I find that it is the pleasures of sin that lead many people, particularly young people, away from God. The old preachers, if I was an old preacher in the 1930s, I would have said that the devil baits his hook with the pleasures of sin. And once he's caught people with the pleasures of sin, he's absolutely merciless with them. And that is quite true. Secondly, there is emptiness. Jesus tells us he began to be in need. Hunger and humiliation. That's a very vivid description. Away from God, where we live for ourselves, we find it leads to emptiness. Now, I quoted Bernard Levin the other day. I'm just going to quote him again. I love Bernard Levin. He's not a Christian. He wrote recently, for the 14,000th time, I'm not a Christian. And he said this: countries like ours are full of people who have all the material comforts they desire, together with such non-material blessings as a happy family, and yet lead lives of quiet and at times noisy desperation, understanding nothing but the fact that there is a hole inside them, and that however much food and drink they pour into it, however many motor cars and television sets they stuff it with, however many well-balanced children and loyal friends they parade around the edges of it, it aches. He's quite right. There is emptiness. God has made you and I in such a way that if we don't have a relationship with him, there'll always be a dull ache inside. The only person who can satisfy your soul is God. Nothing else will satisfy you, because that's how God has made us. And thirdly, there is loneliness. No one gave him anything. It says so much. The city, which he thought would promise so much, ended up as a place of loneliness and isolation. Freddie Mercury died in 1991. He wrote in one of his last songs on the Miracle album, "Does anybody know what we're living for?" And in spite of a huge fortune and thousands of fans, Freddie Mercury admitted to being desperately lonely. Now listen to this. You could have everything in the world and still be the loneliest man. And that is the most bitter type of loneliness. Success has brought me world idolization and millions of pounds, but it's prevented me from having the one thing we all need, a loving, ongoing relationship. I wonder if there's someone here tonight who knows what I'm saying. You feel that emptiness, that loneliness, that separation from God. Well, we come to Act 3, the final act. Now, just let me go through this. I've called it home, and it's the remainder of the story. Now, scene 1, our young friend, he's sitting, let's go back to the story, he's sitting beneath the carob tree, his face is in his hands, he's in deep despair, and as he's sitting there, he begins to think. He thinks of his father, He thinks of how his father's servants are better off than he is. And while he's sitting there, he comes to his senses. And he resolves to get up, to go back to his father, and to say sorry. And he gets up, and he sets off for home. Scene two is a wonderful scene. Our young friend is coming home. He's limping. He's in rags. The father, the waiting father, is out there. He's been there many times to look for his son. And he sees his son coming, not the young man who set off. And he runs towards him and he throws his arms round him and welcomes him back. Scene three is a party and dancing. The older son hears it. "What's the celebration?" he says. He's furious at the reaction his younger brother gets, and he storms off in a rage. He's angry with his father's joy at having the younger son back. Now, what is Jesus teaching? Now, listen very carefully. Jesus is teaching us, first of all, about the love of the Father. God loves you. Some of us find it very difficult to believe that God loves us. Your sin, which separates you from him, breaks his heart. And God had to do something about your sin. So what he did was to substitute himself on the cross at Calvary, so that you and I could be forgiven. Jesus Christ died the death which you and I deserve when he died in your place on the cross. Now, one of the most difficult things I find is to explain why that's important to people, so that people can understand it. I belong to a little reading group in Edinburgh, and we read novels, we go to films, we discuss them together. And last year we read a very interesting book called The Periodic Table by a man called Primo Levi. Some of you may have read it. Now, Primo Levi was a very interesting man. He was a Jewish professor of chemistry in Turin University. And during the war, Primo Levi spent some time, because he was a Jew, in Auschwitz. Now, on the 31st of July, 1991, a remarkable event was celebrated. On the last day of July, 1941, the Auschwitz sirens announced the escape of a prisoner. And as a reprisal, 10 of his fellow prisoners would die. A long, slow starvation, buried alive in a specially constructed concrete bunker. So all day, tortured by the sun, hunger and fear, the men waited as the German commandant and his Gestapo assistant walked between the ranks to select, quite arbitrarily, the chosen 10. As the commandant pointed to one man, Francis Gawanek, he cried out in despair, "My poor wife and children." And at that moment, the unimpressive figure of a man with sunken eyes and round glasses in wire frames stepped out of line and took off his cap. "What does this Polish pig want?" asked the commandant. "I am a clergyman. I want to die for that man. I am old. He has a wife and children. I have no one," said Father Maximilian Kolber. "Accepted," retorted the commandant and moved on. That night, 9 men and 1 priest went to the starvation bunker. Normally, They would tear each other apart like cannibals. Not so this time. While they had the strength, lying naked on the floor, the men prayed and sang hymns. After 2 weeks, three of the men and Father Maximilian were still alive. The bunker was required for others, so on the 14th of August, the remaining four were disposed of. At 12:50 p.m., after 2 weeks in the starvation bunker and still conscious, the Polish priest was finally given an injection of phenol, and he died at the age of 47. On the 10th of October 1982, in St. Peter's Square, Rome, Father Maximilian's death was put in its proper perspective. Present in the crowd of 150,000 people was Francis Gawanek, his wife, his children, and his children's children. For indeed, many had been saved by that one man. That's what it cost God so that you and I could be saved. It cost him the death of his own son. And that's how valuable you are to God. God substituted himself in the person of Jesus on the cross. And because of that, there is now a way back to God. All you've got to do is to say sorry and come back to him, like that young man did. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to turn round and to say sorry to God? And the last thing I want to say, and then I'm going to give us a chance to respond, is I want to just say something about the older brother, because the older brother often gets missed out. The older brother, it's interesting that Jesus finishes this story with a sting in the tail, just like he does with most of his parables. The older brother stands for the person who's not been a prodigal, who's not rebelled, but who refuses or begrudges the grace of God. He doesn't want to receive the Father's love, but he wants to achieve it. And it's interesting that the older brother, Jesus says, refused to go in. It's possible never to leave home, but actually to be a long way away from God. So don't let pride keep you out. So I want to finish by asking you, will you come back to God tonight? Will you turn your back on going your own way? And will you come home? Now, the way we're going to do it is this. If you'd like to take your Gospels, inside you should find a little card, which, Chris, can you lend me one? And I want to give you three responses tonight. And we're going to have some music in a minute where we can all respond. First of all, there are some of you here tonight who are ready to come to Jesus Christ. You've never done that. And God is speaking to you tonight. You know it inside, and he's calling you tonight to come back to him. Now, I'm going to pray in a few minutes a prayer. I've prayed this with many people, and if you're ready to come back to God, what I want you to do is to echo the prayer in your own heart. Make my prayer your prayer. I'm not going to ask you to stand up or anything like that. I just want you to pray with me. And you'll know inside whether you're ready for that. And then after the service is finished, in just a few minutes, I'm going to stand at the front with Richard, and I'd like you to come up and tell me. That will require a bit of courage, but I'm not that frightening. So just come and tell me. I'd like to have a word with you and then introduce you to a friend. Now, some of you are not ready to do that, but you're interested, and you'd like to know more. Something's been said that maybe has stimulated your thinking a bit more. Now, we're going to be running a group called Christianity Explained. If you'd like to join this group, just put a little tick in the top box. That says that you'd like to come along to that group. And then put your name and your address on the card. And then you can tear this bit off. You can keep that for yourself in your pocket or in your handbag. That will tell you when the meetings are. But you need to drop the card in to the box at the back. Many of you here are already Christians. What I would like you to do is just to put some comments on the comment card. Now, they can be either polite or rude. I don't mind. It's all right. I just want you to be honest. Whatever you feel, just jot your comments down. You don't need to leave your name and address. That's all right. Just your comments. Okay? So, three responses. Now, I'm just going to suggest that we pray together. So, let's bow our heads and pray. Now, I want you to think in your imagination of the Father waiting for the Son. He's been out every day looking for the Son. His arms are outstretched. And God tonight wants to welcome people back to himself. He's made the way open through his Son's death on the cross. And all you've got to do is get up and decide that you're going back to God, that you're going to say sorry. And there's a warm welcome in the Father heart of God for any who will say sorry and come back to him. And I want you to think of Jesus Christ on the cross with his nail-pierced hands and his nail-pierced feet, dying for you and for me so that we might be forgiven. And he longs to forgive us and pour his Holy Spirit into us to change us and to enable us to be all that we can be. Now, if you're ready, here's a prayer. And you could just echo it in your own heart as I pray it. Lord Jesus Christ, I am sorry for the things that I've done wrong in my life. You might want to just take a few moments to ask his forgiveness for anything particular that is on your conscience. Please forgive me. I now turn from everything which I know is wrong. Thank you that you died on the cross for me so that I could be forgiven and set free. Thank you that you now offer me this gift of forgiveness and your Spirit. I now receive that gift. Please come into my life by your Holy Spirit to be with me forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.